So let's pray and ask for God's help as we look into his word. Father, we are so glad, so grateful to be able to look into the scriptures this morning, once again in our gathering for worship. And as always, Lord, we recognize that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, that without the ministry and the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot grasp the meaning of scripture as we need to. And so we pray, Father, that you would please help us as we look into our Bibles once again and grant that the things that we need to learn, that you will give guidance and direction in the ministry this morning and bring those things to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And please teach us and instruct us. We ask these mercies for our spiritual good and for your praise and glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning in our study of God's Word, we're going to be continuing with a series that we actually began 4 years ago this month. We're continuing this morning with our tour through the Divine Library. And for the past 4 years, we've been taking a tour through the Divine Library, the Holy Scriptures, studying the 66 books in this Divine Library in broad overview fashion, moving at the rate of one whole book per sermon. Now, today is an exception, because today we're going to do something different. Today we're not going to study one book. We're not going to study two books. We're going to study three books in the Bible in one sermon. Our tour brings us this morning to the 63rd, 64th, and 65th books of the Bible, the 24th, 25th, and 26th books in the New Testament. They are the second and third letters of John and the letter of Jude. These are some of the shortest books in the Bible. They each consist of a single chapter. You could think of them as like memos or cover letters rather than full books. And these letters that we're looking at this morning are the final three of the seven so-called Catholic or general epistles. They're Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but they're Catholic in the sense of being universal. They aren't addressed to specific churches or individuals. They're addressed to broader, more general groups of believers. Unlike Paul's New Testament letters, they are addressed, they're named rather after their authors and not their recipients. Okay, so are you ready? Ready for this? Here we go. Hope you're awake this morning. Please turn to 2 John. 2 John. We're going to take up 2 and 3 John together. 2 and 3 John. See, in my Bible, they're across the page from one another like this, which is really handy, because then you can look across and see. You don't have to keep flipping back and forth. 2 and 3 John. We're going to follow the same basic outline that we've been using throughout these studies. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to 2 and 3 John. And there are four items in the general introduction. First of all, title and recipients of the letters. The author of these letters is one and the same. He isn't identified by name. He simply refers to himself as the elder in verse 1 of both letters. Elder, probably due to age. And from early on, these letters were given the titles Second of John, that's how they read in the Greek manuscript, Second of John, and Third of John, respectively. And we'll see why that is in just a moment. The recipients of these letters are identified. They are described. 2 John is written to the chosen lady and her children in verse 1. Some take this as a reference to a church. It's figurative language. And perhaps one reason is because in verse 13, Paul closes out this letter, this short letter of 2 John. He says, "The children of your chosen sister greet you." That could be a reference to a church. So here's a sister church, and the children, the members, the participants in that church, they greet you as well. It's probably better just to take this as a Christian woman and her children. A third John is written to the beloved Gaius, as he's described in verse 1. Gaius was a very common name in the Roman Empire. At least three Gaiuses are mentioned in the New Testament. The references are there on your outline. This is probably a fourth or a different Gaius. Secondly, how about the author and date of the letters? The structure style, vocabulary, and content of both of these letters are strikingly similar. The theme of both letters is walking in the truth. You see that in verse 4 of 2 John and verses 3 and 4 of 3 John, walking in the truth. In both letters, the recipients are described as those, quote, whom the writer loves in truth. That's in verse 1 of each letter. In both letters, he instructs the readers to welcome traveling teachers and preachers. That's in verse 10. Now, not directly. In verse 10, he talks about not receiving false teachers into your home. And then in verse 8 of 3 John, he's encouraging Gaius there to receive the brethren. And in the context, it's talking about traveling teachers and preachers. Furthermore, in both letters, the writer expresses his desire to visit the recipients in verse 12 of 2 John, verse 14 of 3 John. Further, portions of both of these letters are undeniably similar to the Gospel of John and to 1 John. Look at verses 5 and 6 of 2 John. I'm just going to read them, and you will see the similarities. Now, I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that you have heard, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And then verse 11 of 3 John, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Now clearly, you can see the stylistic similarities between these two letters and also the Gospel of John and 1 John. And so in view of these similarities and several others that could be mentioned, there could be no doubt that both of these letters were authored by the same man, the Apostle John. Most conservative scholars agree that John wrote all three of his letters, all three of the letters, as an older man toward the end of his life, sometime between AD 90 and 95. And then we come thirdly to the purpose of the letters. John's first letter, which we studied in the past a few Lord's days ago, you may recall, was written to believers who were exposed to false teachers. And 2 and 3 John are addressed to people who are in similar circumstances. Two important themes are stressed in all of John's letters. One is a theme of walking in the truth. We saw that in 1 John. We see it in these as well. And then the second theme that's stressed is fellowship. And in 1 John, the fellowship that's spoken of primarily is the Christian's fellowship with God. 1 John, if one walks in the truth... I got ahead of myself there. 1 John. In 2 John, the fellowship that's spoken of primarily is fellowship with false teachers. We shouldn't have fellowship with false teachers. And then in 3 John, fellowship with Christian brothers. And so John connects these themes together, these two themes of fellowship with walking in the truth in each of these letters. And his message is clear. The principle is clear. Proper fellowship in all these various ways, these various dimensions of fellowship, proper fellowship hinges on walking in the truth. If one does not walk in the truth, one cannot be in fellowship with God. That's 1 John. If one walks in the truth, one will not be in fellowship with false teachers. That's 2 John. And then finally, if one walks in the truth, one will be in fellowship with other believers. That's 3 John. And so with all this in mind, the apostle's purpose in 2 John is to urge his readers to continue walking in the truth and to reject those who don't teach the truth. John's purpose in 3 John is to urge Gaius to walk in the truth and to receive those who teach the truth. And then fourthly and finally, the structure of the letters. 2 John, you can divide that into two parts very clearly. In verses 1 through 7, John urges his readers to walk in the truth, that is to obey God's commandments. And then in verses 8 through 13, he urges his readers to watch out for deceivers, reject false teachers. Third John also can be divided into two parts. First, there's a commendation of Gaius. That's in the first 8 verses where John discusses the duty of hospitality, receiving the brethren. And then second is the condemnation of a man named Diotrephes. That's in verses 9 through 15 where John discusses the danger of haughtiness and pride. So that's our general introduction to 2nd and 3rd John. Now we come, secondly, to a general overview of these letters. And we begin, first of all, with 2nd John. The letter opens with a greeting. The greeting consists of sender, receivers, and a prayer for grace, mercy, and peace. Look at verses 1 through 3. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And then John goes on from there to commend his readers in verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father. And he reminds them that walking in the truth means walking in love. Verses 5 and 6. I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as if you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And then from there, John moves from the test of Christian obedience, which is love, now to the test of Christian belief, which is the person of Christ. And he urges his readers to beware of false teachers, verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes beyond or goes too far, or goes ahead, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And let me just say at this point that I do not believe that verses 10 and 11 prohibit Christians from allowing someone like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or someone else who claims to teach the truth of the Bible but really doesn't teach the truth of Christ. I don't think these verses prohibit us having them into our home, greeting them, saying hello to them. That's how these verses are expounded sometimes. They mean much more than that. You don't approve of such people. You don't support such people. You know, greeting, when we think of a greeting, we think just saying hello. In that setting, in that culture, a greeting was much more than that. It involved approval. It involved fellowship. And so I don't think that what John is saying here is that you're sinning if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or someone like that come into your home so that you can speak to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the letter closes in verses 12 and 13. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Now that's 2 John. Now, 3 John, by way of overview, opens with a greeting, and the greeting consists of the sender, the receiver, and a prayer for prosperity. Look at verses 1 and 2. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. And John expresses his joy over the fact that Gaius was walking in the truth. The structure of the letters are very similar. Look at verses 3 and 4. I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And one of the evidences that Gaius was walking in the truth was the hospitality that he had shown to traveling evangelists. And John commends Gaius for this. Look at verses 5 through 8. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And then in verses 9 and 10, John describes a man whose actions stood in sharp contrast to those of Gaius. The man's name was Diotrephes, and Diotrephes, motivated by a prideful desire for recognition, rejected the apostle and his teaching, and he refused to receive these traveling evangelists. Look at verses 9 through 11. John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And then after that, John commends a man named Demetrius, verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And finally, in verses 13 through 15, the letter closes in a manner very similar to the closing of 2 John. Look at verses 13 through 15. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So that's our general overview of 2 and 3 John. Now we come, thirdly, to prominent people and themes in 2 and 3 John. First of all, prominent people. I don't have much to say about this. Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. These are the prominent people, these two letters. Not much is known about any of these men. But Gaius and Demetrius, we could say at the very least, they serve as positive examples. We should imitate what we know about these men. Diotrephes, he's a negative example. We should not imitate what we know about him. Prominent themes in both letters. Prominent themes include walking in obedience to the truth. A second prominent theme is fellowship with God and with other people. Then a third prominent theme is love. That's not surprising. Prominent theme in John's writings is love. Then we come fourthly to Christ in 2 and 3 John. Where is Christ in 2 and 3 John? He's mentioned three times in the 13 verses of 2 John. In verse 7, you'll notice John refers to the same error regarding the person of Christ that he mentioned in 1 John. If you were here for our study of 1 John, one of the errors we saw was the denial of Christ's incarnation. The denial that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that's the same error that's mentioned here in 2 John. And then in verse 9, Paul insists that one must abide in the doctrine of Christ in order to have a relationship with God. Let's look at that again. This is so important. He says in the latter part of the verse, the whole verse, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And oh, how our world needs to hear this. Our nation, our generation needs to hear this. No one can have a relationship with the one true and living God, God the Father, except it be through the mediatorial work of his Son, Jesus Christ. If we would know God in truth, then we will only know him through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Son. Now, 3 John, Christ isn't explicitly mentioned anywhere in 3 John, but he is indirectly referred to in verse 7. Look at verse 7 of 3 John. They went out for the sake of the name. These traveling evangelists, they went out for the sake of the name. Whose name is that? It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the very same expression, same words, identical words, that you find in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Remember when Peter and the apostles, they appeared before the Sanhedrin, and they were persecuted by them. They were told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And it says they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name, for his name, the name of Jesus Christ. So we see Christ in 3 John in that way. And then the evangelists that are referred to in verse 7, they preach the message of the cross of Christ. We can't leave that out. And then another way we see Christ, the concept of truth runs throughout both of these letters. Well, Christ himself is the source of truth and the incarnation of truth. So now we come fifthly and finally to practical lessons in 2 and 3 John, and one lesson from each letter, okay? In 2 John, here's one practical lesson we can draw from this short letter of 2 John. Beware of false teachers and false teaching. Beware of false teachers and false teaching. Sound doctrine must be the test of Christian fellowship. And in particular, what doctrine does John have in mind? Specifically, he's talking about the doctrine of Christ having come in the flesh, and then a little bit more generally, what he calls the teaching of Christ. And it's difficult to say specifically what that refers to. It's safe to say it's a reference to the person and work of Christ, teaching about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the lesson for us. Don't assume that everyone who professes to be a Christian is sound in doctrine. There are lots of people that claim to be Christians. Many people claim to be believers in Jesus and followers of Christ, but we mustn't assume that they all hold to sound doctrine. And so if someone comes to you, you have a conversation with someone and a relationship with someone who claims to be a Christian, find out what they believe. Don't assume that you're both on the same page. Find out what they believe. And we can take this simple principle and we can apply it in many ways and in many levels in our own lives. We can apply it personally, just in my personal interaction with people from other churches or people where I work or neighbors, people in my neighborhood. Just in my personal interaction, don't assume that just because they claim to be Christians that they are sound in doctrine. Don't assume that they are true Christians necessarily. We can apply it intra-church, within the church, with church members, with people being considered for church membership. We don't assume that just because they profess to be Christians that, hey, we're all on the same page here and we're all in agreement. No, we need to find out what they believe. We can also apply this in inter-church fellowship as well. The kinds of churches that we have fellowship with, who we allow to come into this pulpit, who we associate with and fellowship with among the churches. We need to find out what they believe and make sure that they are sound in doctrine. And if at any of these levels or other levels that you might think of, if in any of our experience in our lives, if we find out that these individuals don't hold to what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, avoid them. We're talking about people that claim to be Christians. Avoid them. Separate yourself from them, except to call them to repentance. Call them to repentance. But have nothing to do with them otherwise. Now let's look at a number of passages to carry your conscience in this. Romans 16, verse 17. Look at Romans 16, verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17, Paul writes, he says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, and he says in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed." Yes, you heard Paul right. He said it twice. He's very clear about this. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." And then verse 14 of the same chapter, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." And then one final passage I would draw your attention to is Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus 3 and verse 10. And there Paul writes to Titus, he says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning." So here's the principle. We are called at some point to separate from those who don't hold to the truth of Christ. Those that claim to hold to the truth of Christ, but they don't. We are called upon to separate from those individuals. Now, I'm not going to trace out all the possibilities for you. I'm not going to trace out all the possible ways that we can do this and apply this particular principle in our lives. But I would point this out. The way some professing Christians behave, the way some evangelical churches conduct themselves, you would think these verses aren't in the Bible. They're ignored in practice. They're ignored. And you would think they weren't even in the Bible. Because these individuals, they're not keeping away from anybody. They're just associating with everybody. And they receive everybody. So brothers and sisters, these verses call us at some point. We have to make decisions about the doctrinal beliefs and the commitment of people who claim to be Christians, the commitment they really have to follow the teaching of Scripture. And to the extent that they don't, we need to make decisions about this. And sometimes you will have to distance yourself from certain people and keep away from certain teachers and from certain churches. And I'm not going to trace all that out for you. You take the principle and you ask God to give you wisdom to apply it. But these verses are in the Bible. And what I want to urge you to do is have the courage, have the guts to stand up and do the right thing. Don't just go along to get along so everybody will think you're a nice guy, a nice gal. No, have the guts to do the right thing. Have the courage. Pray that God will give you the courage and be willing to pay the price to do this, to stand firm for truth. If you lose a few friends along the way, that's okay. You don't need those kind of friends. Not if they're going to claim to be Christians like you, but they're not following Scripture. They don't hold to the truth of Christ. You don't need those kind of friends. Now, if that doesn't sound very loving, remember what John says in these letters. Walking in love means walking in the truth. You can't separate those two things. So this is a lesson we can draw from 2 John. I think that's a primary lesson from the book. Beware of false teachers and false teaching. What about 3 John? What can we draw from that? Well, one lesson we can draw from 3 John, bring joy to other believers by walking in the truth. That's a lesson we can draw. Bring joy. You know, encourage other believers and bring joy to their hearts by walking in the truth. When we walk in the truth, we bring joy. Great joy to others. And you can apply this at many levels as well. You can apply it in your family. Bring joy to your brothers and sisters by walking in the truth. Bring joy to your children. Bring joy to your parents by walking in the truth. You can apply it to pastors. You know, bring joy to your pastors by walking in the truth as a church member. We can do it with one another as church members. Bring joy to one another. When we look upon other church members and we look at others in the church, and they're walking in the truth and they're growing in the grace and the knowledge of God and they're making wise decisions, those things bring joy to us. But when our brothers and sisters don't do that, it doesn't bring joy. It brings discouragement to us. You know, when we don't walk according to the truth, we grieve the hearts of others. And so this simple idea should have some bearing on our decision-making. When we're facing choices and we've got decisions to make, surely we ought to be thinking, how is this going to affect other people around me? It isn't just about, is this going to make me happy, or am I going to be more comfortable, or am I going to like this? No. I mean, to some degree, those are factors. But we should also think about, how is this going to affect others around me? And then another way that we can apply this principle, bring joy to others by walking in the truth. Here's a reason for our unconverted friends here to seek the Lord. It's not the highest reason, but it is a reason. Can you imagine the joy that would come to your family members and your friends and people here in this church if you followed Christ? Yes, you. Even you. If you became a Christian and you followed Christ, can you imagine the joy that that would bring to family members and people here in the church? Now, as I said, that's not the highest reason for you to seek the Lord. You should seek the Lord because you're in big trouble with God if you don't. You know, judgment is real. Sin is real. There's only one way to have our sins forgiven. There's only one way we can be made right with God and have a right relationship with Him, and that is through faith in Christ. But along with that, there are other secondary reasons, and here's a good one. Think of how it would thrill the hearts of family members, people in the church, if you were to walk in the truth. So that's our study of 2 and 3 John. We come next to the letter of Jude. Probably just have to turn over a page, maybe, in your Bible. Jude. Hey, you ready for Jude? Ready to go through this one? Here we go. We use the same outline. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the letter. There's the four items in the introduction. Title and recipients of the letter. And the title of Jude is based on verse 1. There we read in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Is anybody getting warm? You okay? It's probably just me. All right, excellent. All right. Then we'll stay on the ground. We won't fly the plane. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. The recipients of the letter, they are also designated in verse 1. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. What a great description. Called, beloved, and kept. And as we will see, these were Christians who were struggling with the same problem that the readers of 2 Peter, that letter, those people struggled with. The problem of false teachers. So that's the title and recipients. Now, secondly, the author and date of the letter. Jude, or also can be translated Judas, either way, was a popular name in the first century because of Judas Maccabeus. He was the leader of the Jewish revolt, Jewish resistance against Syria during the Maccabean revolt. And so because of that, a lot of Jewish boys thereafter were named Jude or Judas. And that's why we find more than one Jude, more than one Judas mentioned in the New Testament. Now the author here identifies himself in verse 1 as Jude, the brother of James. Not to be confused with the Apostle Jude. The Apostle was one of the 12, Judas, the son of James. Okay, so the Apostle, he was a son of James. His father was named James. This is Jude, the brother of James, two different Jameses. And so we should not confuse those two together. If you look in, you got these references on your outline. Luke 6:16, Acts 1:13 talks about Jude, the apostle who was the son of James. The writer of this letter is Jude, the brother of James. He's the half-brother of the Lord. He's mentioned in Matthew 13, not by name, but he is mentioned by name, Matthew 13, verse 55. In Nazareth, the people said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Those are the four half-brothers of the Lord. And so Jude, you'll notice here, does not seem to include himself with the apostles. Look at verse 17 of the letter. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." He doesn't seem to include himself with the apostles of Christ. And so Jude was the second half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ to write a New Testament letter. The other one we studied was James, the writer of the book of James. He was the half-brother of the Lord. And so here is Jude, another half-brother of the Lord, wrote this. And like his other brothers, he was converted after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't need to turn there, but if you look at Acts 1, verse 13, it talks about the apostles, and Jude, the apostle, is mentioned there. And then in the next verse, it talks about the brothers of the Lord. They were also present in the upper room, and apparently God had saved them. God had converted them. There was a time when they didn't believe in Jesus. Now they did. So that's who this Jude is, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And scholars are not agreed about the exact date when the letter of Jude was written. Most would place it somewhere between AD 65 and 70. Thirdly, purpose of the letter. There are some striking similarities between the letters of Jude and 2 Peter. It's really incredible. It's almost like Jude just copied Peter, almost plagiarized. We can't say that he plagiarized, but the striking similarities between the two. Jude seems to quote Peter in verses 17 and 18. Look at verses 17 and 18. In fact, what you could do is put your finger back in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to flip back and forth between the two, and then you can go back and forth more quickly and see the similarities. Verses 17 and 18 in Jude. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.'" Now go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." Seems like Jude is quoting Peter. There is another similarity is the knowledge that the writers describe or assume about their readers. The first part of verse 5 in Jude, verse 5. "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all," Peter says something similar, 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." They make assumptions about the knowledge of their readers. And then another similarity is the denial of the master. And we won't get into how you interpret the master, but denial of the master. Look at verse 4 of Jude. "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed," and he describes them. And at the conclusion of the verse, he says, "They deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ." Then go back to 2 Peter and look at chapter 2. And verse 1, "False prophets arose among the people," and look how they are described, right at the end of the verse, "even denying the master who bought them." And so there's the denial of the master. There's the mention of angels, Jude verse 6, "angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." There's an obvious similarity. The mention of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7 of Jude. just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And I want to point out here that often this is understood to mean that the people go back to Genesis chapter 6, there were Nephilim in the earth, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they're saying the angels, they had relations with the daughters of men, and they produced these half-human, half-angelic creatures, the Nephilim, and that's what Jude is talking about here, and we don't really have any basis for thinking that. The idea here in Jude, verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they went after strange flesh, okay, are exhibited in the same way as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Just like the people of Egypt, verse 5, just like the, and Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the angels in verse 6 and the people of Egypt in verse 5 are an example of God's judgment. That's the point. Sodom and Gomorrah are also an example of judgment because they went after strange flesh. That's the proper way to read it. All right. The reviling of angelic majesties by apostates. Look at Jude verses 8 through 10. Jude verse 8. In the same way these men by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. And Michael verse 9, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't dare pronounce against Moses, a railing judge, or about when he was with the devil. He didn't dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. He said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile things which they do not understand. So reviling of angelic majesties. And then look back in 2 Peter and verses 10 and 11. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Same idea. We'll break into the middle of verse 10. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. And then you've got other similarities. The expression unreasoning animals. And then the way or the error of Balaam. Another similar expression, black darkness, is found in both letters. And then another similarity is the words spoken by the apostles. And you've got all the references there on your outline. What's the point? There's remarkable similarity between Jude and 2 Peter. So, given these similarities, it isn't surprising then that the purposes of both letters might also be similar or even the same. The readers of both letters were facing the dangerous and seductive influence of apostate false teachers and their ungodly way of living. And so, like Peter, Jude writes to inoculate his readers against these men. His purpose in writing is summed up well in verses 3 and 4 of Jude. Look at verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Well, why? Why should we do that, Jude? Why should we contend earnestly for the faith? Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so that's the purpose of the letter. He wants to encourage his readers to stand firm, stand strong, fight, contend earnestly for the faith because of the dangerous influence of false teachers that had crept into the church. And then we come, fourthly, to the structure of the letter. And there are several headings. First, there's a greeting, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, Jude issues the call to contend for the faith, verses 3 and 4. Then in verses 5 through 7, he describes the past judgment of apostates. In verses 8 through 19, he describes the present characteristics of apostates. And then in verses 20 to 23, he describes the believer's defenses against apostates. And then finally, the letter closes with a doxology in verses 24 and 25. So that's the general introduction. We come to the general overview of Jude. The letter opens with the customary greeting, and in the greeting is a sender, the receivers, verse 1, and a prayer for mercy, peace, and love in verse 2. And as I hinted at earlier, the description of the recipients of this letter is striking. They are those who are called. They are loved by God. They are kept for Jesus Christ. What a wonderful description. That's a Christian. Somebody who's called, someone who's loved by God, someone who is being kept, guarded, or preserved for Jesus Christ. And then Jude urges his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. And faith here is not the subjective experience of faith. We should contend for that, our experience of faith. But he's talking about the objective truth of the Christian faith. The faith, that body of truth that once for all has been given to the saints. We're to contend for that body of truth. And those who were attacking this body of truth, they were heading for judgment. Jude wants his readers to understand this very clearly. And just as God judged rebellious Israelites, verse 5, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And just as God did that with the Israelites, then rebellious angels, he did the same thing. Look at verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And Sodom and Gomorrah, he did the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, they in the same way are set forward as an example because they indulged in gross immorality and strange flesh. Angels didn't do that, right? The similarity of the example is not that angels went after strange flesh. Angels don't marry. They're not given in marriage and they don't marry. But the similarity is here. Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the angels under God's judgment, just like the Israelites who had been brought out of Egypt, they're a similar example of God's judgment. And then dropping down to verses 14 and 15, they will be judged. These apostate teachers will be judged just as these others were in the past. Verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Judgment is coming. That's what Jude is saying. God is going to judge. Everyone, judgment is coming. And then Jude describes these men in the surrounding verses. Verses 8 through 11. Look at this description. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority. They revile angelic majesties. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men, they revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Verse 11, woe to them! They have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. There's a lot of Old Testament background here, isn't there, that we don't have time to get into. So these apostate teachers, they lack respect for authority. That's one of their earmarks. They don't respect authority. Look at verses 12 and 13. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you. A hidden reef, right? You know what that is. You're in a boat. There's a reef. You don't see it. What happens if you get too close? You're in trouble, right? They're hidden reefs in your love feast. When they feast with you, without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. In other words, these false teachers, they're in church. They're in church. They're present at the fellowship meal. There they are, with the people of God right under their noses, posing danger to them, even though the people of God don't realize it. And they are greedy, shameless, dead, fruitless professors of religion, ripe for the judgment of God. That's what Jude says about them. Verses 16 through 19. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly-minded. They are devoid of the Spirit. How does Jude describe these false teachers here? Well, they're critical. They're fault-finding. They're lustful. They're arrogant. They're manipulative. They're mocking, they're divisive, and they're worldly. Not very flattering. And they're without the Spirit of God. And if this description seems overly dramatic to us, if it seems strange to us, well, I would say we're blessed. Because there are places where this is happening, this is going on. And if we don't know much about this, if it seems strange to us, that's no credit to us. That's because of the mercy of God to us. It's only because of the grace of God he's protected us. Because there are places of religion where this description is not so strange. And then in verses 20 to 23, Jude describes the best way for his readers to stand against these false teachers. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And then the letter closes with a wonderful doxology in verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's a general overview. We come next to prominent themes. And there's just one prominent theme in Jude that I want to mention, and that is apostasy. Apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is defection from Christ. It is a falling away from Christ. It is a renunciation of one's former attachment to Christ. It isn't simply rejection of Christ. A lot of people reject Christ. It's when you come to claim to be a follower of Christ, you profess Christ, profess faith in him in some sense, and then you renounce that former possession, profession. That's apostasy. Now, someone might be thinking, how is this even possible? If God is sovereign in salvation, if as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 30, those whom God predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. If that's true, if what Jesus said is true, no one will ever snatch the sheep out of my hand. If those statements and many others are true in Scripture, how is it even possible to apostatize? How is it possible, and that is apostatize, not apostatize, apostatize. How is it possible to fall away from Christ if that's true? Well, I would say this. It is not possible to fall away from true biblical faith. But it is possible to fall away from the faith one professes. True Christians can't fall away from Christ. But professing Christians can. And apostasy is the renunciation of one's former profession of Christ. And these are the men that Jude warns his readers against. All Christians must take seriously the warnings of Scripture about apostasy. May there be no one here who would ever say, well, I know I'm elect. I know God chose me from the beginning. I know I'm really saved. And there's no way that I can fall away from God. God have mercy on you. We all have to take seriously the warnings of Scripture against apostasy. None of us should assume that we are beyond apostasy or that we're somehow immune to it. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't assume all is well. It is a fearful thing, Scripture says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And where does all apostasy begin? Where does it start? It doesn't happen all at once. You won't just wake up tomorrow and now I'm an apostate. It happens a little bit at a time. The devil nickels and dimes you to death. It starts with that first sin not repented of. It starts with that first prayer that's not prayed. It starts with that first time you decide, I'm going to skip reading my Bible today. That's where it starts. It all starts with that first step down the wrong road. It all begins with that sin, that one sin not mortified. That one sin not put to death. That's where it starts. And then it progresses from there. Every sin, no matter how small it may seem, no matter how innocent it may look, every sin aims to utterly destroy us. It aims to take us down the path of destruction and utterly destroy us. And this is why we must contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. No one glides their way into heaven. You're just on easy street. No one glides their way into heaven. We fight our way there. So beware of any easy Christianity. It's so alluring. You know, why should I go to this church? I can go to this church and it's all so easy. Beware of it. I'm not saying the Christian life should be more hard than it needs to be. I trust you understand what I'm saying. Beware of an easy Christianity. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pull it out. And that hurts. Because it's better to go to heaven blind than to go to hell whole. Apostasy is a prominent theme in Jude. Christ in Jude, where is Christ in Jude? He's mentioned 6 times in the 25 verses of the letter. 3 instances I could draw your attention to. Things that point to our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and the centrality of Christ in the Christian life. In verse 4, the false teachers, they're described as ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in sharp contrast to this are believers. And they're described in verse 1 as those who are kept for Jesus Christ. Is that how you view yourself? I'm kept for him. I'm kept for Jesus Christ, preserved for him. I belong to him. And then in verse 21, believers are described as those who are expecting, they're waiting, they're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? What are you waiting for? Is the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ the thing you're really hoping for, the thing you need, the thing you wait anxiously for? And you see, these statements all remind us that all our hope is in Christ. Everything about us has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We're looking for him. We're looking for his mercy. Our union with Christ is the fundamental truth about us as Christians. Well, fifthly and finally, practical lessons in Jude. I've got 2 of them, if there's enough time. 2 practical lessons in Jude. Number 1, we must make every effort to keep ourselves in the love of God as if it all depended on us At the same time, we must pray to God that he will keep us in his love as if it all depended on him. And if that seems like a conflict, I can't explain it. I can't lay it out for you, but both are true. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. As if it all depended on us, we must pray to God that he will keep us in his love as if it all depended on him. How are we kept for Jesus Christ? It is as we exert ourselves in repentance, faith, obedience, prayer, the reading of the word, other things. We exert ourselves. And at the same time, our being kept doesn't ultimately depend upon our exertions. Doesn't ultimately depend upon us. Depends on the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. And that should not make you and I lazy and careless. Oh, well, the Lord, he'll keep me from stumbling, so I can just carelessly run on into this temptation or that questionable situation. It should not make us lazy and careless. It should give us hope in the midst of the struggle. It should encourage us to be all the more diligent. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both the will and the work for his good pleasure. So beware of any approach to the Christian life that focuses on only one or the other of those things. Well, it's all up to me and my efforts. No, it's all up to God. No, beware of any approach to the Christian life that focuses only on one or the other of those things. Both are in Scripture. Both are true. All right? But then secondly and finally, flee to Christ, who delivers believing sinners from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ, who delivers believing sinners from the wrath to come. Jude encourages his readers with the certainty of God's judgment. Judgment is coming. That's one of the major points in the letter. Jude wants his readers to understand that just as certainly as God has judged sinful people in the past, he's going to judge sinful people again in the future. Judgment is coming. Israelites, fallen angels, people of Sodom and Gomorrah, God judged them. And just as certainly as judgment came upon those people, just as certainly God is going to judge these false teachers. Just as certainly he will judge any and all who turn away from him and disobey him. The great day of judgment is coming. Day of judgment. A time is coming when we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all stand before him to be repaid, recompensed for the things that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. We're all going to be there. A day is coming when God is going to break into human history. And he's going to insert himself and insinuate himself. He's going to interrupt every plan, every calendar, every schedule, every routine, every agenda. He's going to interrupt it. He's going to bring it to a halt. And every eye will be on him. You are going to be looking at him. He will have your undivided attention. No matter what else you plan for the day, you will be looking at him. He will have your undivided attention. And you know what? He will be looking at you as well. You will be his undivided attention on that day. The sky will split apart like a scroll. Every mountain, every island will be moved out of their places. The kings of the earth, great men, commanders, strong men, as well as the weak, every slave, they're going to hide themselves in the caves and in the mountains and in the rocks and the mountains, and they're going to cry out and say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne. Great men are going to cry out, as well as the weak. And then they will say, for great is the wrath of the Lamb, who is able to stand? And you know the answer to that question? Who's able to stand? Nobody apart from Jesus Christ. Nobody will be able to stand. Only those who have fled for refuge, fled to Christ for refuge to deliver them from the wrath to come, only they will be able to stand in that day. He's the only one who will be able to deliver them. The only one. Every refuge, every hope, every support that people will reach for help in that day will all fail them. All the crutches will fail them. There's only one who will be able to deliver them in that day. How could it be any other way? There's only one being that can deliver from the wrath to come. There's only one being who's come from heaven to the earth, only one divine being who became human and lived a perfect life. Lived the perfect life of obedience to God that we can never live. And then he went to the cross and died an atoning death and shed his blood there to wash away sin. Who else is able to deliver us from sin except the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the one who's done all that's necessary. And he calls us to believe in him and trust in him and look to him. And he promises that all who come to him, he will give them rest. He will give them rest. Have you come to the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting in Christ to deliver you from the wrath to come? If not, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come. Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Believe upon Christ. He promises, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out.